I have a good fellowship with the pastors in this community, and just a week or two ago, we were sitting around and talking, and one of the brothers was confessing the fact that getting a sermon ready was one of the more challenging things that he did in the course of a week. He said he just would struggle, and sometimes it would be Wednesday, even Thursday, before he would finally settle on what it was that he was going to preach on, and then he would have to get his lesson ready. And then I thought, as he was sharing that, well, that's not my problem, because what I'm going to preach on is kind of laid out for me, because I start at the beginning of the book and I just go all the way through it. So his struggle is not my struggle, but I have my own struggle. And that is that when I'm actually going through a book, I come to a chapter like we have today. See, my colleague, he can skip over that because he wasn't going to go there anyway, but I kind of run smack into it. Then I compound the problem by actually doing that on the Sunday before Christmas. And so we have a really complicated or complex or challenging passage for us to deal with today on the Sunday before Christmas. Now, I gave up a long time ago doing specialty sermons on Christmas, the Sunday before Christmas, because I realized, you know, for all the folks that only come to church twice a year, they're hearing the same thing. So we're going to really blow their hair back with our study of 1 Samuel chapter 15. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15 for our study this morning of what's happening here as we grapple with it and how to understand it. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let me read just the first part, and then we'll pray, and you'll see why we need to pray. 1 Samuel 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel told Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, children and infants, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys." And then Saul summoned the troops and counted them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men from Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set up an ambush in the wadi, or the valley. He warned the Kenites, "Since you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, go and leave. Get away from the Amalekites, or I'll sweep you away with them." And so the Kenites withdrew from the Amalekites. And then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured Agag, king of Amalek, alive, but he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with a sword. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, cattle, and fatlings, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. All right, let's pray. Father, as we work our way through your word, we thank you for the thoroughness with which it reveals the nature of our world, the holiness of our God. We do not pretend, Lord, this morning to need to come to your defense or to make an excuse for you. You are God Most High. But we do pray that you would guide us through this text, that we could understand it as best we're able. So speak to our hearts and instruct us through your word here this morning. And most importantly, Lord, show us how, as we walk out the door here in an hour, you want us to live. For we'll give the glory to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we come to our passage here this morning, Saul is guilty in the very first order of business here of listening to the prophet, hearing the instruction, but not following through to the thoroughness of it, to the completeness of it. So Roman numeral 1 in our little outline here this morning is, don't change God's word. don't find yourself playing footloose and fancy free with what the text says. Stick to the text. You see, what Saul was, is he was God's tool for judgment. He was what the Lord was using Saul as an instrument of his for the purpose of bringing about a judgment. Now, I want you to hold your place in 1 Samuel 15, if you would, and also turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. So hold your place in 1 Samuel and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and drop down to verse 17, very end of chapter 25. And this is going to help set a context for what's going on with the Amalekites. And you would be excused if you didn't really know too much about the Amalekites, but there is some clues given to us. First of all, I want to kind of set a stage for you of remembrance. If you've read the first five books of the Bible, you will remember the account when the nation of Israel was coming out of Egypt and they were under attack. And as they were under attack, Moses was on a hill, and as Moses kept his hands up in the air, the armies of Israel would prevail in the battle. But when Moses, who kind of was an old guy and he couldn't keep his hands up too long, he'd start to sag down, and when he dropped his hands, then the enemy would prevail. And so Aaron and Hur, two of the Israelite men, held Moses' arms up in the air so Joshua in the battle could prevail and win. Well, that was with the Amalekites. He was fighting the Amalekites at that point. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at what it says in verse 17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you on the journey after you left Egypt. They met you along the way and attacked all your stragglers from behind when you were tired and weary. They did not fear God. And when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven and do not forget. Here's what I want you to do. Put a finger right there on Deuteronomy chapter 25. And while you got a finger there, flip back to 1 Samuel 15 and put a finger on 1 Samuel 15. So you got your left finger on Deuteronomy 25 and your right finger on 1 Samuel 15. There's 500 years between your two fingers. 500 years. That's how long the time span has been between what the Amalekites did and what God has instructed Saul to do. There are several things that this passage reveals to us about God. And again, I want to say, I'm not here to defend God. He needs no defense. He is the sovereign creator and the Lord Most High. He can do whatever he wants to do. But there are some clues in the text that give us an indication of what it is that he's doing with the Amalekites. Number one is the evidence that he is extraordinarily patient with them. You know, they demonstrated what kind of people they were when we read in Deuteronomy what they were doing with the nation of Israel as they were leaving Egypt. You've got to kind of take your brain back to the nation of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt and what they were made up of. They're a whole nation that grew up in slavery. Slavery is all they know. And as they are leaving Egypt, it's the whole kit and caboodle. They've got them all. They've got not just the young bucks that were doing the slaves' work, but they've got all of the old folks and all of the young folks, pregnant women, they've got everybody with them. And as they're coming out of Egypt with this straggling mass of humanity that are not professional fighters, they're just a bunch of ex-slaves, the group kind of gets separated, and the ones that are straggling along are those that are walking with canes or women who are about to give birth or some other reason why they can hardly move. And those are the ones that the Amalekites started their attack against. The stragglers, the ones that were at the rear echelon. Vulnerable, defenseless, and the Amalekites came against them. God says, I'm not going to forget what you did. And he didn't forget it, but he gave them an extraordinarily long time to change. 500 years he gave them time to change. God is patient. God was patient in the days of Noah. He has done a similar thing in Noah's day when he wiped out the whole world. I mean, the only ones that survived were Noah and his family. And he wiped out the world. But God gave the world 100 years while Noah was building the ark to repent of their sins and to turn back toward him. God did this in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah when he brought Lot and his family out and allowed the fire to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy the cities. So God is also a judge. He is someone who is certain of what is right, and he follows through on the execution of that which is by his standard required and necessary. You and I understand the reality of that. We understand it in the realm of cancer when someone goes in for surgery and they have to have something removed. We understand what it is that's going on there, that the surgeon is involved in taking out not just the tumor, but the good flesh that's around that. There's the loss of that which is just fine. It's healthy, but it's got to go because of the risk that's involved in leaving it. God looks at the Amalekites, and after 500 years of giving them time, he says, the time has come now to excise this group of people. What God does is he uses Saul as his instrument. I want you to understand that what God's doing here is not saying to Saul, don't those guys just make you mad? They make me mad. Well, let's go get them. He is saying to Saul instead, you are a tool in my tool belt. You are a part of what I am using to accomplish my will against a people that I've been watching for a lot longer than you've been around. Saul was a tool in the hand of God to bring about his judgment against the Amalekites. There's when a surgeon is involved in surgery, he's not trying to make a pact with his scalpel and saying, you know, don't you feel bad about this? Well, let's go get him. The scalpel is nothing in his hand but a device that he picks up to accomplish his task. And that's what Saul and his army were to God, a tool in his hand. They were somebody that he was going to use to bring about his own justice. So it's not about Saul, and it's not about Israel. It's about God and the judgment that he's going to bring on a group of people who he has given much time to, and now the hammer is about to fall. And so as he brings about the judgment on them, Saul then is obligated to follow through on every single word of it. Now the language, when we read it, seems brutal to us. When the Lord says, I want everyone dead, even the animals and livestock, even the infants. But it is not just the measure of wrath or vengeance or anger. It is the description of wholly giving over. It is what is involved in dedicating something entirely and completely to the Lord. When it is dedicated wholly to the Lord, it is all given over. And so it was important for Saul that he not mess up the message. Saul's error was in behaving like, well, keeping some of the best of the livestock would be okay because we'll just sacrifice that to the Lord later. And it broke the point of what God was doing. Everything had to be wholly given over. It didn't belong to Saul. It belonged wholly to God. He was extracting his vengeance. And so Saul was a failure in being a faithful tool of God. But he was called by God to do a very difficult thing. And I think that's a second point I want to point out, is that God sometimes calls us to a great challenge. He will sometimes say to us, I want you to do something that is a great challenge. He sometimes does that in the context of war, when there's godly commanders and generals of troops who design a battle plan to go into war, and they recognize when they are engaged in the process of sending the troops that there's a given reality that of those that are going out, some will not be coming back. At least they won't be coming back alive. And there's tough things that the Lord sometimes calls us to do, challenges that he gives to us. Sometimes the challenge can actually be maybe right at home with you, where he calls you to a challenging relationship in your house. And he wants you to stay the course. He wants you to remain biblically integrity as you stay the course, as you face the challenge that you're in. Or maybe it's at work, and the Lord is laying it on your heart to talk to somebody that's at work that he's saying, do you need to talk to them about their relationship with the living God? And it's a tough challenge because you know that they are a hostile individual and that it'll probably turn into a confrontation with you if you dare to bring the subject up. But if the Lord lays it on your heart, you don't know, but what the Lord knows that they don't have very many days left. So Saul was brought into a tough situation, and all he really needed to do was obey. He just needed to follow through on what God had called him to do. It was God's judgment against the Amalekite people. Saul was nothing more than an instrument in his hand, and he was the one who was supposed to accomplish that. You know, there was a little boy pictured in one of the Christmas letters that we got this year from some missionary friends of ours in Utah, people that we got to know in the first church I was in southern Idaho. And it was a picture of their grandson. He was about 5 or 6 years old in the picture, cute little kid. And they talked a little bit in there about his story. When he was about 3 years old, they noticed as they were looking at it, when light was shining on his face, that one of his eyes would just glow. And so they took him in for some examinations, and they found out that in one of his eyes were tumors, malignant tumors. And it became necessary for the surgeons to remove his eye. In fact, the picture that we saw was a picture of this little guy with an artificial eye, and you couldn't tell the difference. They had done a spectacular job. But he was down to one. Now, I want to ask you, what kind of a surgeon does that to a three-year-old kid? I mean, why? This is a three-year-old kid. He's only got two, and the surgeon takes one of his eyes. Well, you understand why? Because you understand the battle with cancer. You understand the importance of grabbing this while you can before it has a chance to migrate to the rest of the body. You understand that the loss of the eye probably means the saving of his life. Well, we don't maybe understand everything that was going on in the Amalekite camp, but we know this about the heart of our God, that he knows what he's doing. And he had come to the point where he said, this needs to end. This needs to be done. Because if you don't deal with it, then it migrates and it spreads. And so God appointed Saul to be his instrument to bring his justice against the Amalekites. But that only leads us now to the next bewildering statement in this chapter. So let's pick it up at verse 10. It says in verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions. So Samuel became angry and cried out to the Lord all night. And early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul, but it was reported to Samuel, well, Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself, and then he turned around and went down to Gilgal. So when Samuel came to him, Saul said, may the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. And Samuel replied, then what is this sound of sheep and cattle I hear? Saul answered, well, the troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we destroyed. Stop, said Samuel, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul said. Samuel continued, although you once considered yourself unimportant, have you not become the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel and then sent you on a mission and said, go and completely destroy. There's that terminology again. It is a It's a wholesale ban. It's giving it all over to the Lord. Wholly, completely destroy the sinful Amalekites. Fight against them until you have annihilated them. So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? But I did obey the Lord, Saul answered. I went on the mission the Lord gave me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So Saul is now explaining how the troops were the ones, actually, who wanted to bring back these, and he wants to blame them. Verse 22, and Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft or divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Well, the second part of what we want to look at today is don't dodge the truth, which is what Saul was guilty of doing. He was trying to blame others and find fault with others. What he did is he gave in to peer pressure. Saul, who's the king of Israel, who's in charge of the troops, who is the authority and the final word, somehow allows the troops to say to him, "Well, boy, these animals are in great shape. There's some diseased ones over here and some lame ones. Let's kill those, but let's keep these good ones, and then we'll just use them for worship. It'll be a fruitful thing for us to do." And Saul, who knew what the word of the Lord was, who knew what the instruction was, goes along with this, agrees with that, and probably was in his own heart as well. And so Saul fails to accomplish what he was set out to do, which was a holy mission. He was to accomplish this as God's instrument. And so God says in verse 10, or verse 11, "I regret that I made Saul king." Now, what does he mean by that? "I regret that I made Saul king." Is God trying to say to us, "Man, I had no idea this was going to happen. I just wish I had known." He knows everything. One of the things we understand about God is that he is omniscient. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. So when he's talking about his regret, it is his heart that grieves for the choices that Saul has made. He had the opportunity to be a great king of Israel, but his own fleshly weakness keeps getting in the way. We recognize that God is not a man, that the scripture tells us that, but he sometimes puts his emotions in human terms, as he does here, a regret that he even made him. There's another place that God uses that term. That's back in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood. It says, God says, "I regret making man on the earth." Well, he knew that man would sin. He knew that this would happen. In fact, when we go to the book of Ephesians, we're told very clearly that Jesus was, the decision in the Godhead for the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer was made before the foundation of the earth. This means that God knew before he ever created the earth, much less the people on the earth, that they would rebel against him, need a Redeemer, and the decision was made that the second person of the Trinity would take on humanity and become the Redeemer. So there's nothing about this that is a surprise to God, but that doesn't mean that it cannot be a disappointment to God. Because Saul could have been a good king if he had just obeyed the Lord. The regret, the sorrow here is that he chose to do it his own way. He chose to play footloose with the Word of God, to slice it the way he wanted to slice it, to read the passage and say, "I don't think I like that. I'll just cut that out and we'll do something else." Or to read the passage and say, "That's too hard. Turn a page, find something else." You know, there's a necessity for us when we come to the Word of God to just let the truth of the Word be bold and clear and confrontational with us. As Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than to just be have a life characterized by lots of service and lots of giving and lots of presence, lots of being here, and not to obey. We're called to be those who obey. Well, there is perhaps another reason why the Lord was using Saul. And again, I want to make a disclaimer. I'm not trying to either defend a God or explain God or apologize for God. But I recognize that there are things that he is doing. And one of the things that he's doing in his use of Saul, as he's called Saul to be king and knows that Saul is going to fail at the task, he's also in the process of developing the one who's going to be the next king. Under Saul's headship, David then is identified and he's raised up. And it's because of Saul's behavior that David is taken through the school of hard knocks. We're going to be coming to that as we wrap up the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. And we're going to see how David, first of all, comes to the forefront of Israel and then becomes the enemy of Saul. And Saul spends the rest of his life hunting David down like a criminal. And how God uses Saul to not only build up the monarchy, but he uses Saul to build the character of David so that when David slides into the role of king, it becomes the very best king in all of Israel's history. God does know what he's doing. He has all things under control. Nevertheless, it broke his heart to see Saul's disobedience. Well, we, my friends, need to be those who obey even when we don't understand what's going on. Saul was playing games with what was happening here. He was playing games with the text, and he broke God's his instruction. He broke the lesson that God had for the people of Israel and for all of us who would read this as we would see it. You see, Saul was called to be the instrument that God would use, and all he needed him to do was to be obedient to what he called him to do. But Saul keeps usurping that which does not belong to him. He was responsible for doing this previously. If you remember, back in 1 Samuel 13, we had Saul waiting for Samuel to come and do the sacrifice before they could go out into battle. And Saul is getting anxious because his troops are deserting him by the hundreds. And they're going and hiding in holes in the woods and crossing over to foreign countries. You remember when we covered that? And his army was getting smaller and smaller, and he kept waiting for Samuel. Samuel said, "I'll be there in 7 days," and the seventh day came, and so Saul says, "I'm not waiting any longer," and he goes ahead and he does the sacrifice. And then Samuel shows up. Now, what Saul did when he did that sacrifice is he usurped an authority that did not belong to him. The offering of the sacrifices at the altar belongs to the priest. It was Samuel's job, not Saul's. And so he stepped from his realm of being the king into the realm of the priest, which he did not have permission to do. Now he has done the same thing with the realm of the prophet. Samuel came to him speaking as a prophet of God and giving him the words of instruction, what it is that God wants him to do. And so he has taken the words of God and ignored them and failed to follow them. He's overruled them with his own will. He's usurped the role of the prophet. Now, there are three offices that God has in the land of Israel: the role of the prophet, the role of the priest, and the role of the king. There's only one individual who will sum up all three of those in himself, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal king, he is the very word of God, and he is the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. the prophet, the priest, the king wrapped into one. No other, no other in all of Israel's history has that authority. But Saul, in his behavior, seized that authority for himself. First, the role of the priest. Second, the role of the prophet. And he was already the role of the king. And with that, God says, you're done. You're done. No more. No more grace, no more waiting, no more opportunity for you. You know, and so we come to number three, don't excuse your failures. Let me pick it up in verse 24. Saul answered Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the Lord's command and your words because I was afraid of the people. I obeyed them. This is where that peer pressure comes in. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord. And Samuel replied to Saul, I will not return with you because you rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And when Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the hem of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, and he is not a man who changes his mind. And Saul said, I have sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I can bow and worship the Lord your God. And then Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul bowed down before the Lord. And Samuel said, bring me Agag of Amalek. Agag came to him. And the translation is, you know, anticipating or fearful or welcoming. It depends upon, it's hard to understand the Hebrew here. For he thought, certainly the bitterness of death has passed me by, or it has come. And Samuel declared, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. And he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. And then Samuel went down to Ramah, and Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul, and even to the day of his death, Samuel never again visited Saul. And Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, when we come to Saul, he shows remorse, but he only shows it as a last resort. He's like kind of one of those incidences that any of you who've raised children know this very well. When something has gone very wrong and you have caught them in it and you are looking for a spirit of repentance, and instead you get the hands-on-the-hip spirit of defiance. And so it becomes a power struggle, a battle of the wills in the house. And finally you come to the place where you have no recourse but to pull out the instrument of execution in your home. Maybe it's a wooden spoon, hairbrush, but I grew up with a hairbrush. The hairbrush came out, man, the story came out, the whole enchilada. So you know how it is. Sometimes when the wrath is about to fall, all of a sudden here comes the story. The repentance is reluctant. This is not the story of a man who says, I am wrong, I realize it. It's the story of a man who's got his back to the wall. And finally he says, I'm sorry for what I did, sort of. Well, it's only at the very end here that there's any remorse from him at all. He was eager to have Samuel come with him. He says in verse 25, return with me so I can worship the Lord. You see, Saul, it's all about now show. It's all about putting on the right display. It's about convincing the people that he's in thick with Samuel, the prophet and judge. And it's all about the outward appearance and not the heart of the man. Saul has shown himself to be a dismal failure, not only at being the king, but even just being a good man. He wants Samuel to come and stand with him in front of the crowd. You know, we see this in our own day. We see political leaders who have blown up their lives by their moral failures, and the result is that they got to stand before the people and confess their sin. And we see them dragging their wife up there to stand with them because they need to they need kind of the evidence that she has forgiven or she's willing to overlook, and so the people should. I remember seeing that happen with John Edwards when his indiscretions kind of came out and became public, and he took his microphone to make the public confession and had drug his wife up there so that she could stand there with him. I also noticed with interest that when this happened with Mark Sanford down in Florida, that when he stood before the microphone, his wife said in a pig's eye, "I'm not coming. You're on your own, turkey." And so she wasn't going to do it and did not. You know, there's that, it's the idea of the image, to have that person standing there. And that's what Saul's after, is the idea of the image. He's all about the show. He's all about the peer pressure. It's all about impressing and pleasing others. And God just drives right to the core of it. He says it's all about honoring God. It's about walking in obedience. It's obeying the Lord that's better than the sacrifices and the display out there for the public interest. So in our particular story, we are introduced to a man who's playing a game, which brings us kind of to the last point, and that is that true worship flows from a heart that is at peace with God. It flows from a heart that is saying, "Lord, if there's a mistake, if there's an infraction, a sin that characterizes your life, then you're dealing with that with the Lord with integrity. You're saying, Lord, I don't want that to be a part of my life." And when the Word of God speaks to your heart and confronts you or convicts you, instead of quickly turning the page and trying to find something else to read, you focus on that and say, "Lord, how do you want me to live in conformity with that? For I understand that to obey is better than sacrifice." Inside of our marriages, we're given opportunities, we're given challenges to live out the truth every single day. And it's easy for us to kind of fall into a trap where we're not honoring each other or even considering just cashing the whole thing in. I'm out of here because this is just not working for me anymore. And the Lord is speaking to us in His Word, and He's saying to us, here's the standard. Here's what I want to see out of those that name my name, those that belong to me. And sometimes it's tough, it's hard to walk in obedience to the Lord. But to obey is better than sacrifice. You know what I'd like to have you do? Right across the bottom of your little notes there, to obey is better than sacrifice. I would have put that on the screen if I'd have thought of it earlier, but I want you to put it on the bottom of your notes. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's what Samuel says. That's what he calls us to do. That's what he wants us to understand as we come out of this. We look at this passage. We're dealing with a man who was given a great opportunity, and he managed to bottle it, to bobble it, to drop it. Saul comes up a failure. God gave him the second chance, or the first chance, but he's not going to give him the third one. As we pray, we're going to ask the Lord just to give us of the grace to walk with integrity in His Word as we study it, as we learn it, and to obey it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word, and we recognize that some chapters are more difficult than others, especially for us in the age in which we live, to wrap our minds around what's going on there. But we know this, Lord, that You are a holy God, sovereign, and this is Your world. You created it, and You have the rights to rule over it. We pray that we might be those who are found obedient to You as we go about our daily lives, that Your Word would have its convicting power on us, and that we would walk in obedience to it. Lord, help us to keep Saul as an example for us of a great opportunity thrown away because he thought You could be a pushover. Help us, Lord, we pray, to walk in holiness before You. In Jesus' name, amen.